Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the fourth verse as we examine what I call the most powerful tool in godly parenting. And parenting, I extend beyond just the physical raising of our physical children, if you're married and if you have children, or even your next generation grandchildren. I look at it as an overview of what we are to be doing in disciple making with spiritual child care, with raising up the next generation in Christ. But the most powerful tool in godly parenting is praying. Praying for our children and our grandchildren. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 gives us a tremendous insight into the apostles. And we're going to kind of march through that in just a moment. But as we do that, I want to share with you where we're headed. Let's look again at what we saw. We learned the Lord's goals for discipling the character of our children, and that's that acronym. And let's go through that acronym. The letters, G-O-D-L-I-N-E-S-S, each stand for a word. First one, G, stands for a godly life that we want to see in our children. And secondly, an outreaching life that we want to see in those that God entrusts to us. Thirdly, a disciplined life. And then a life that is lived out in the love of Christ, Colossians 3:14. And then a life that is integrity filled, which is contrary to our whole culture. And then a life that is noble. It looks upon those things and seeks those things, as Philippians 4:8 says, that are noble. And then a life that is exemplary. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in an exemplary life. And then a life that is spirit filled. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, He kind of overflows like a waterfall and just goes and rushes into every part of our life that we open and yield to Him. And we looked at that spirit-filled life. And finally, a sacrificial life. Instead of loving myself most, I come to the place where I'm willing to love Christ best and others more than myself. I love Him the most and I love others more than myself, which is that sacrificial life for Christ. Then we went on and we learned some of the Lord's goals for us. If we're going to be disciplers, it's not just coming with the right material and delivering it in lecture form. It's what is caught through our lifestyle, not just what we say, but it's what we do. And so we looked at that second half, and that second acronym is parenting. And each one of them, we learned one of the principles that God has for us, patience. And the idea there is I'll go to the end of the line. I will choose to go to the end of the line in life. I'm talking about the fact the Lord says, if you want to be exalted, humble yourself and He'll lift us up. And it's an attitude. And that attitude continues into an attitude of praise instead of pouting. When things don't turn out the way I plan, God has a better plan. In fact, His plan is always well if we give it to Him. And thirdly, we look at this respectfulness and the idea that we're living in an eroding culture. A culture that is coarse and vulgar and euthanasiastic. In other words, if they are unprofitable, get rid of them, whether they're babies or old people or handicapped. And we have respect that flows in our lives. And then we saw that we should have an emancipation of our entire being from self. And there's such a self-focus that we were born with. We're preoccupied with ourself, and a self-centered person is always thinking about how they feel and how they look and what's going on and how everybody relates to them, instead of that whole emancipated life where now we serve the Lord. And we, as the scriptures say in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I but Christ, and I don't look on my own things, but also on the things of others. And that's an emancipation from self. And then we looked at a nurturing life and lots of little verses there. 2 Peter 3:18, that we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Job 23:12, that we find the Lord more than our necessary food. And Psalm 119:97, we love God's law. And Jeremiah 15:16, His word is found and we eat it, and it's the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Then after that, we looked at the idea of a thankfulness characterizing our life, as opposed to the thanklessness of the lost. And it says they weren't thankful, they wouldn't glorify God. We should be thankful. And as we saw earlier in that 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that attitude of praise involves thanking God for whatever He brings in our life. Then the last three, we saw an iniquity-hating life, and the benefits are unbelievable. We get to be secure. It says in Isaiah 53, we get to be satisfied. We get to be refreshed all through life, which people can't understand. And then we get to see the Lord here before we get there. And it says we'll see the King in his beauty. All those are the byproducts of an iniquity-hating life. And then the end we saw is the idea of not I but Christ going through life saying, I am crucified. My hands are crucified. My feet are crucified. I say this many times, but a crucified person doesn't have any future plans. They're stuck. They also can't look back. That's the neat thing about being crucified. You can't always be totally crippled by your past. If you're crucified, you're stuck to a cross and you can't turn around and look back. And also, you don't have any future plans. You're stuck there. And your hands are held down, your feet are held down, and you're wearing that crown of thorns, which keeps us from being proud. And that whole idea of crucified with Christ is an entirely different life that helps us see that it is not I but Christ. Also, if you're crucified, you can't do a whole lot. And that's the idea, that we abide in him and he lives through us. Finally, the last letter G there is this idea of gentleness. And gentleness is looked upon in our culture as a weakness. And God looks on it as a tremendous strength. He looks on it as a working of his Holy Spirit in our life. And remember, gentleness is an absence of personal abrasiveness in our dealings with others. I remember the thing people used to say, that there's a steel, what is it, a velvet glove on steel. Well, the Holy Spirit, it can take a steel, strong person and give them the gentleness. They don't lose the strength, but it's kind of like Moses. He was the meekest man. He wasn't weak. Who in the world could lead 3 million people for 40 years and survive? He did. He wasn't weak, but he had the gentleness, the meekness, the strength under the control. And we see in Matthew 11:28, and we looked this morning, that if we come to Christ, we'll learn that from him. And it's a progressive yielding to the Holy Spirit and a progressive awareness. Remember, the Christian life is nothing more, nothing less than a series of new beginnings. And we say, Lord, I was abrasive in that situation. I want to learn of Christ, how to be yielded and how to be have this patient attitude of praise, a respectful, emancipated, nurturing, thankful, iniquity hating, no longer I, but Christ, gentle life. So what do we do about it? Well, we need to learn how to use what the Scriptures promise as the single most powerful tool in parenting, which is prayer. Now, look down at Acts 6, and let's park here for a second, because we need to see this concept. When Jesus left the earth and went back to heaven, now just think in your mind, this will help you understand how important prayer is. Jesus spent it appears from the gospel record, from looking at all the feasts and the chronology, that Jesus spent 3.5 years on earth in his public ministry. And he picked 12 men to follow him around. In fact, Mark 3:14 has the most interesting word to us about what discipleship is. It says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. That was Jesus' plan. Didn't have a manual, didn't have a book, didn't have a program, didn't have a high-tech, gizmo-wizmo thing. He just said, be with me and watch how I do things, listen to what I say, ask me questions, and you will be my disciple. And so they did that for 3.5 years. And as soon as Jesus left, what was the one thing that they caught from his life? Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. But we, now see, they got backed in a corner. They got in a situation they didn't know what to do. They got overwhelmed. And they said, we know what we were called and what our example of the Lord is. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. What was the one thing that they picked up from Jesus Christ? What did those were closest to him, remember about him? What did they imitate? Because remember, imitation is the highest form of compliment. What did they imitate from his life? Prayer. Well, let's think through this. The most powerful tool in godly parenting is what? Praying for our children and grandchildren. How do we do that? Well, we come to the place. We come to the place where we ask the question, how can we do it? How can we possibly do all those things, that godliness side in their life and that parenting, the patient life and that attitude? How can we have that? And then we say, how can we penetrate into their hearts? You know, that's what's so amazing about our culture. The church, I'm talking about the corporate wider body of Christ, not this church, but the church globally, so often attacks things in a physical and external way. And so instead of saying, how can we penetrate their hearts, what they say is, how can we attract them in? And how can we get them there? And we should be asking, how can we penetrate their hearts? And how can we see God unleashed in their lives? And how can we see God's word? Not just fly out there and fall to the ground. How can we see God's word be as it's promised, to be as an arrow and as a sword, and to penetrate personally, touching their lives? Those are the questions. And so, what's the answer? Well, the answer is this, that we look at four areas that we can pray over in their lives, their spiritual lives. And I'm going to talk about this. And then secondly, their personal lives. And then thirdly, their family life, how they relate in your family and outside. And then finally, how they're going to be prepared for ministry. Now, think about this. When Jesus left the earth and went back to heaven, those who were closest to him remembered one thing, that Jesus constantly resorted to prayer. When did he pray? He prayed before major events. He prayed after major events. He prayed after long days of ministry. He prayed before long days of ministry. In fact, his whole life was sewn up and hemmed in with prayer. Some special verses on that, and maybe you want to mark these. Go from Acts to Galatians with me, and I want to show you a few of these. Galatians 4, and these are great tools that will help us in these key areas we're going to pray over in our families' lives and those God's entrusted us with. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul, and we're going to catch his heart all the way through Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians especially. But all the way through, we see Paul labored in prayer, remembering people night and day. What did he remember? Well, here's one. Verse 19 of chapter 4. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You want to know how to most effectively affect your children? Labor in prayer as hard as you labor to physically get them into this world. See the metaphor he's using? I know, I hear all these stories about, oh, yeah, I had a real easy labor. You know, it was only 5 minutes or 15 minutes. Well, we never had one of those. And I saw how Bonnie intensely exerted every part of her willpower and strength to you know, push and all that. I forget what it's called, that Lamaze stuff, you know, and all that, and to give birth through labor. And look what Paul says. He says, I am laboring in birth again. I'm laboring over you. I'm totally consumed. And that kind of gives us a character, the prayer that's needed, a complete focus. I mean, when you're having a baby, usually you're not doing a lot of other things. You know, you're not doing your nails, you know, and watching TV. It's a major focus, you know, until Christ is formed in you. That's an amazing verse. Second verse, turn to Ephesians 6. Next book, Ephesians 6. Look what this says. It says that prayer not only should be the idea of the labor is an absolute focus, but Ephesians 6 and verse 18, it's the final piece of the armor. Probably the most neglected, the most confessed weakness of Christians nowadays is people are very willing to confess, I just don't pray enough. You pray in proportion to how much you realize you need to pray and how important it is in your life. And this is what it says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That is an amazing verse. What it's saying is prayer counts for everything. Far more than we realize. God has chosen to accomplish his will on this planet through us, through prayer. And we have not because we ask not. And that is Christ's bottom line on prayer. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4. And this is how one of Paul's traveling companions, remember, Paul never went to Colossae, never visited him. It says early on in the book, he says, I've never seen you face to face. I've never been there. I've never gotten to know you all personally. I know you through others, like Philemon and Onesimus and Epaphras. But look what he says in verse 12. Epaphras, he's one of you, a Colossian, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, look at this, always laboring fervently for you that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Why should we be praying for those God has put into our lives, for their spiritual, personal, family, and ministry life? Because, look at this, prayer helps us to fervently ask for and see God perfect and complete His will in their life. You say, do you really think it's that serious, the prayer part? Yes. Turn back now to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want to show you how someone who knew and walked with the Lord, who is actually God's mouthpiece, 1 Samuel chapter 12, how he looked on prayer. Samuel, that mighty man of God, that great servant, that mouthpiece of God who spoke the word of God as a prophet. Look what he says under the inspiration of God's Spirit. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, verse 23, he said this, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord, sin against the Lord, in ceasing to pray for you." That's how important prayer is. It's a sin to cease. It's so important for those that God... And by the way, Jeremiah prayed for Israel in their sin, and finally God commanded him to stop. He said, don't pray for them anymore. Now, sometimes the Lord will clearly reveal to us through His Word and as we wait on Him that there's something we shouldn't pray for anymore. But until He does, if God has entrusted someone into your life, especially your own children, either physically or spiritually, or your own children's children, or your own spiritual children's children, if you have been entrusted with those who are begotten from your life, you and I should be praying for their spiritual lives. And I'll show you what I mean and how tonight. And we should be praying for their personal lives, for change to occur, for God to perfect and accomplish, as it says in Colossians, all that He wants to do and make them complete. And for their family life. That's how they relate in your family and how they prepare for the family God's going to give them. And finally, for their ministry life. You know, I just read a phenomenal book. In fact, it's one of those I'm going to read a second time, and it's called The Vanishing Ministry. And it's an analysis of American culture and how our affluence in just one generation has erased us as the primary center for raising up Christian servants of the Lord for this world. I mean, we became the sending place from the time of D.L. Moody all the way through World War II. And right after World War II. But the affluence of the post-World War II America has so significantly eroded us that we are so content to focus on technology and giving money that we no longer are sending our sons and daughters and ourselves. And that book was so gripping. I'm reading it again. The Vanishing Ministry. What a concept. But how do we do this? Let's look at these four key areas to pray over. Area number one is their spiritual life, and the first thing that we should see is pray to see them genuinely saved. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 2:4. Let me show you a direct call to prayer. 1 Timothy 2:4, and you might want to jot these down. I got lots of verses for you that are kind of like a biblical study on prayer, targeted prayer. 1 Timothy 2:4. This is Paul's great call to prayer. Starts in verse 1. I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Four different descriptions of our communion with God in verse 1. Should be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. By the way, seven times the Bible calls God our Savior. Very big topic. God as Savior is a big topic. But look at verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Question. Should we pray for lost people? Answer. Yes. God says, I want you to pray that all will come to the knowledge of the truth. Never lose that idea. I mean, there are actually people that say, oh, I'm not sure I should pray for them. I don't know if it's God's will or not. God's will. 99% of it's revealed in this book. And this says that He desires all to be saved and come to the truth. So verse 1, he says, pray for all men. We should be praying that the Muslim world comes to Christ, that the Hindu world comes to Christ, that the Buddhist world comes to Christ, that the Confucian world comes to Christ, that the Mormon world comes to Christ, that all the cult people come to Christ, that the Roman Catholic world comes to Christ, and that all the nominal Christians truly are saved. That is God's will. But more than the Mormons and the Muslims and the Buddhists, we should be praying to see the genuine salvation of our own that are in our family. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Here's a great thing to pray for. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, a great way to pray in praying for the spiritual lives of our children. We should pray knowing that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And don't try and dissect that. It's just, as it says, we should present, as Jesus and Paul and the apostles did, the gospel to every creature. The plan of God for the salvation of man is a mystery in the heavenly part, but the earthly part is very plain. Go to all the world, to every creature. God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, there are verses throughout the Bible that say that. It's a very big, big message, the universal proclamation of the gospel. But 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." What we pray for our children is that from childhood we would keep presenting those Holy Scriptures to them, because those Scriptures are able to make these children wise for salvation as they come to personal faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's God's will, that we pray that. That is our chief and primary and foremost prayer. I hope that more than anything else, you pray that you are taking your children with you to heaven. Take them with you. And that should be the first area in their spiritual life. Secondly, we should also be praying to see them loving God's Word. And in loving God's Word, just to underscore, and we didn't turn to them, but turn to Job 23. I mentioned these this morning, but I knew tonight we would have time. Look at Job 23, and these are verses you should mark when you're thinking about praying for your children. We are praying for our children that we would see them loving God's Word. How do you pray for that? Job 23 is a place to begin. Say, "I pray, O Lord," verse 12, "that my children," you put their name in there, "would treasure the words of your mouth more than their necessary food." Now, this morning we talked about the fact that only happens if you already treasure the Word that much. If they see you loving God's Word more than television, loving God's Word more than entertainment, loving God's Word more than, you know, activities, sports or whatever, that they see that in you. But then you can pray that they will treasure God's Word. You actually ask for that. What does it mean he labored until Christ was formed? Here's Paul, never in Colossae, never being in that assembly, never meeting those people face to face, praying. Look at his prayer in Colossians 1, 9 through 13 or 14. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What does that mean? That they would long to get into this book, and that they would long to seek to have the mind of Christ and to have the image of Christ impressed deeply on their soul. So, Job 23, verse 12. Now look at Psalm 119. That's the next book. Psalm 119. Here's another verse to pray for them. Psalm 119 and verse 97. And again, it's a great habit to learn to pray the Scriptures. And it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." That's the statement of Scripture. How do you pray that? "Oh, Lord, help," you know, Susie or Billy or Johnny or Sally. Help them to love your law, your word. Now, that's a prayer. That is an intercessory prayer. I'm going before God on their behalf and saying, give them a hunger for your word. I pray that I would see them loving your word, O God, that they would, as it continues in verse 97, that they would meditate on it all day long. And you know what? When you pray this, the Lord will bring into your life times of encouragement when you find out about that. For example, this week, we had five of our children deployed out, you know, away from us and deployed. Two of them, of course, are coming back tomorrow, and the other three were at camp where I was speaking. But two of them were on the other side, and I didn't even know what was going on, where they were. They were with a couple hundred other kids. I couldn't wait to make contact with them and to hear that they were ministering among those children. Those children were asking questions that even their counselors couldn't answer. And they'd say, oh, well, in Sunday school we heard this, or in church we heard this. And they were actually using God's word. Why did the Lord let us find out about that? Because we prayed, verse 97, that they would meditate, that God's word would fill their hearts all day long so that when the opportunity came, it would come out. You know, whatever you think about all the time comes out. If every time people see you and you're a young person, all you're talking about is, you know, cars or girls or sports, that's what fills your mind. But if the word of God comes out, that's what's filling your mind. And you say, but all I hear is sports and cars and, you know, from my kids. Well, are you praying to see them loving God's word? Are you praying, Job 23:12, that they would treasure the word of God more than their necessary food? And are you doing it yourself? And are you also praying that they would love God's law and meditate on it all day long? And finally, the last verse is Jeremiah 15:16. And you say, Lord, help them to find your word. Help them to eat your word. Do you pray that your children will have time in the word? I mean, you should ask them. You should encourage them. You should do all you can. That's part of what we're going to do on the Wednesday discipleship. We're going to start a pattern of devotional time, fathers and sons. But do you pray? Not just mechanics, not just charts, not just buy them a Bible, not just give them a checkoff thing, but do you pray that they would find God's word and eat them, verse 16 says, and that not only just get more knowledge to win the Bible trivia game, but look at verse 16, it continues, that your word would become the joy and rejoicing of their hearts. And you say, Lord, I pray that my child, and you put in their name, you actually pray this. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. Gospel by John. New Testament, chapter 8. Here's another one. You ought to mark it, star it, highlight it. You ought to jot it down and make it a part of your little sheet. If you want to do something neat, somehow manufacture your own little prayer guide. If you have children or grandchildren or spiritual children, this is the biblical trail that you should, you know, marked trail that you should be praying for them. To see them genuinely saved, evidencing salvation. To see them loving God's word. Thirdly, to see them living in victory. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at John chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus is speaking after that powerful light of the world and the woman taken adultery scene that we went through a few weeks ago. And this is what Jesus goes. He goes into a discourse on the truth liberating us. And Jesus promised to the captives liberty and that he would liberate them. This is what he says in verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Most of us know what our children struggle with. Why do we know that? Because the sins of the fathers visit the children to the third and fourth generation. And that means that they have a propensity for whatever it is we struggle with. In fact, when I have parents lamenting how their kids are so, you know, rebellious, I think, or they're just so caught up in physical things, I go, And you know what I mean? Because why? If they get your nose and they get your ears and everything else, they're going to get your spiritual tendencies too. Especially sins are transmitted. And a propensity that way. And so that's why we know our children, because we know what we struggle with, our tempers and our impatience and our selfishness. And that's in their life. And the Bible very clearly explains that. So we say, Lord, as you have freed me from these sins, what if we're secretly still practicing them? That's why there are so many just falling apart families. Because the spiritual leaders are not confessing and forsaking. They're hiding and covering their sins. And so their prayers are what? If I regard iniquity, Psalm 66:18, in my heart, what? The Lord won't hear me. You can't pray for your children if you're secretly nurturing some sin that grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. But this is what Jesus says. If the Son makes you free, we have to be free. Then we can say, Lord, help them to be free from that. Help them to be free from the pride or the self-sufficiency or the red-hot finding. You know, people say they lose their temper. They find it all the time. I wish I could lose it, you know, and it would never come back. No, the Lord says, don't find it. Let me, look at this, set you free and you will be free indeed. Doesn't mean eradicated. That's a heresy of one denomination of Christianity. They're the perfectionist movement, and they believe in eradication, and that means you squirt Roundup on it and it's gone. It dies in the root. No, All those things are trimmed back and they're mortified by the Holy Spirit, all the sins we struggle with, but they're never completely gone this side of heaven. Remember Don was saying, think of waking and finding yourself in heaven, of breathing new air, finding it celestial, that great Don Wurtson song. That's when we wake up, we'll be in his likeness. But until that moment, we are going to have all those lusts. But you know what? If we don't feed them, they don't grow and they don't take over. If we starve them, if we mortify them, if we prayerfully for ourselves and for our children say, I pray to see them living in victory. Look at John 17, same book. Here's another prayer if you want to mark it and put it on your arsenal, in your quiver for you to shoot these arrows in prayer for our children. John 17 and verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's something we pray. Jesus prayed that. In fact, I love to take people to the Garden of Gethsemane and I say, get down on your knees and pray. This is where Jesus prayed for you. And why don't you get down and pray with him and see him accomplish what he prayed for you in this very spot? That's one spot on earth. We know that Jesus was on his knees praying for us. And what was he praying? That we, not that God would jerk us out of this world to heaven as soon as we get saved, but that he would keep us from the evil one. And that's a little bit of what, if you really look at the wording of the Lord's Prayer, that's what it says. When it says, deliver us from evil, it's from, deliver us from the evil one, from how he is always seeking to get our attention away from by fear and by all different, you know, things that he uses, his devices, as Paul talked about, we're not unaware of his devices, that we should put on our armor, and that's how we're kept from the evil one. Starting, as we saw there, with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's following this whole study we're looking at. Last one, let's look at 1 John 4:4. Last of our prayer requests for seeing them living in victory. In 1 John 4, and verse 4 says this, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And what you pray is you just take this whole 1 John 4 and says that we should be praying that our children will be living out the life of overcoming, that greater is God who's in us than anything they face. I know in my personal life that I grew up in a Christian home and was raised, you know, I've told you all the stories too many times about had to learn the verses before I could watch TV and all that kind of stuff, and always went to church. I mean, I didn't know everybody didn't go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, visitation Thursday night, and if something was cleanup day, I mean, we went almost every day. But you know what? When I left home, my mom, I remember, sent me off to college, my first missionary trip that year, gave me a little New Testament, and she handed it to me. She says, you know, I want you to keep this with you always, and I am always praying for you. She said, I don't sleep well, and she didn't. She slept 2 or 3 hours a night. She said, the rest of the time I'm praying for you, and you know what I'm praying? That you will live and glorify the Lord. I remember I was 6,000 miles from home, all alone in Europe. I mean, I was totally alone in Europe. I didn't know not a soul in the country I was in. And I remember being confronted for the first time in my life with stuff I had never dreamed of. I mean, just coming at me from every direction. And every time it came, the verses just came. Just like, oh, nope. And the verses just came. Do you know what I really believe? I believe that the Lord was using the prayers of my mother and the scripture I'd learned to make me realize that greater is he who's in us, the Holy Spirit, armed with a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to cause us to be overcomers. Not just spiritually in the big picture of heaven, but every day on earth. And that's something we pray, to see them living in victory. What's something else we pray? Let's look at the next part of this idea of our spiritual life. We pray, fourthly, to see them thinking of heaven. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we're in 1 John. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4. And you know, all of these things, we have not because we ask not. And I can't think of a greater joy. In fact, the Bible says there's no greater joy than to see your children walking in the truth. And yet, parents never think of this. The Bible says we should be praying that our children think about heaven, not about some death wish to go to heaven. I'm talking about thinking about the fact our time here is short, and what we do here is going to be what we have in eternity. And so we should start thinking more about heaven than we do about earthly, transient, temporary pursuits. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Bible defines it. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. This was the way Paul made it in ministry, and this is the way anybody that's suffered greatly for the Lord makes it. Therefore, we don't lose heart. 4:16 of 2 Corinthians. Even though our outward man is perishing, and it is, we're all dying a little bit more each day, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And we say, Lord, help them to be renewed in the inward part. And for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Why? The things you see are temporary. And so what we pray is that our children would stop focusing totally on what career can I have? I can make the most money. What career can I have? I can have the most security. What career can I have where I have the most freedom? What career can I have where I can have the most, you know, upward mobility or whatever? You know, that is so temporary. That is so transient. You talk to people with oxygen masks on in the hospital, and I'll tell you what, they'll pull those aside and they won't say, man, I'm sure glad I have the Southern Hills, you know, membership. Oh, no, they're not thinking about Southern Hills. I'm so glad, you know, that I had a 6-car garage and a car and everyone. No, no. If they're believers, they'll say, I'm so glad that I shared the gospel, that I led people to Christ, that I served Christ's church, that I was in His Word, that I raised a godly family. I don't think they care whether they got the Salesman of the Year award when they have that. Does it matter when you're dying? No. How do you get them to think that way? 2 Corinthians 4, pray. You pray, especially that 7th or that 18th verse. Lord, verse 18, help my children not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because all the glitz and the clothes and the fashions and the hairdos and the tans and the shoes and all that is temporary. Help them to look at what's not seen. And help them to be thinking of heaven. To be thinking of who can I take with me to heaven. Here's another verse in the next book. Look at 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Here's another prayer that I have marked in my Bible. Colossians 3 in this thinking of heaven concept. Colossians 3 verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's a prayer that we pray for our children. Lord, help them to start focusing on seeking things above. Not, look how it says, not on things which are on the earth. Verse 2. We should pray, Lord, help their affections to be on things above. Help them to long for your well done, good and faithful servant. Help them to long for those things which will endure the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Colossians 3, that's a great prayer. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, that's the next book, verse 19. Another very, very good verse. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? You in the presence of the Lord. What do we pray in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 for our children? Lord, help them to have as their joy of their life and the crown of their life. Not that they won this. I mean, I won all kinds of awards. Didn't we all? I mean, I lived in a generation before they gave a trophy to everybody. That has changed. Have you noticed that? Everybody gets a trophy now. You're in any league, they all get a trophy. Because, you know, we don't want anybody to feel bad. But all of us from the past generation, we all won things. Right? Where are they now? Well, mine are in the third shelf down in the back cabinet, you know, here at the church. I have a box with all that stuff. It's really important. Right? Those trophies are going to burn. They're nothing. So what should be our trophy? Verse 19 and 20 says, you in the presence of Christ. And that is a prayer we pray, that they start seeing that the crown that's going to cause them rejoicing is not being the number one salesman or saleswoman of the year or the number one whatever. It's whether or not they've bowed their head and led a soul to personal faith in Christ, that they're taking someone with them to heaven. Here's the last one, 1 Timothy 6:12. So go 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, chapter 6. Keep going to the right. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed a good confession. Did you catch that? How do we pray for our children? Lord, I pray they'd lay hold on eternal life. That they would start thinking of heaven. That they'd realize that they live after the power of an endless life. That their life is eternal. And people who have eternal life have eternal values. They have hunger for eternal things, not temporal things, not earthly things. Now, we were born with those. But the more we set our affections on things above, most of us think and talk and seek what we hunger for. God says, put your hunger toward things of heaven. Next, number five, and this is a big one. And let's turn to Proverbs 20 for number five. And that is, we need to pray not only for them to be genuinely saved and love God's word and live in victory and think of heaven, but we need to think often of Proverbs 20 and verse 17. And by the way, this is something that I pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for my children, because I know that if they're anything like their mother and I, they'll be very adventurous and they'll travel probably and always be trying to see more things and go places. And so there's something about that I believe my parents prayed for me. And it's Proverbs 20 and verse 17. And that is that we should pray that they would see that sin is repulsive, that they would hate sin. Look what it says in Proverbs 20:17. I love this. It says, stolen bread is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with what? Gravel. The pleasures of sin, what does it say in Hebrews, are but for a what? A season. You can't tell children sin isn't fun. It is fun for this long. I always remember the story of G.K. Chesterton, who was the great British writer who came to Christ. Lots of interesting stuff there. I won't get into that theologically, but he did have interesting writings. And what he said was, when he first came to Christ, he'd lived kind of a wild life, and so he was in India, and he was there on one side of the river in India reading his Bible, when all of a sudden he spied out of the corner of his eye one of the village women, and this was, you know, a good distance across that river, and he spied her coming down, and he could tell she was going to take a bath. And so he was immediately struck with, as a new believer, what he's going to do. And he says, well, I'm not going to look. And so he turned like this. He didn't get up. He just turned a little bit. And he kept reading. And he heard splashing. He thought, well, I wonder what she's doing now. And he turned over and he looked. And she had stepped in the water and she was undressing. And so he turned all the way and he watched her. And at that distance, he thought it was some fair, beautiful maiden. So he really wanted to see. So he actually jumped in the water and swam across. And when he got to the other side, it was about a 95-year-old, toothless, emaciated, ugly, witch-looking Indian Hindu woman who was, you know, doing that on purpose. And he wrote in his journal, he said, that is what sin is like. From a distance, it looks so appealing. And we just keep looking and thinking and wondering. But he said, when we get right up there, it's a toothless horror. We should pray to see our children finding sin repulsive. Gravel in their mouth. Luke 15. Here's one we all know. The prodigal son. Look at Luke 15. Don't you think that father was praying for his son? And he couldn't stop him from going off in the far country, but he could pray. And look what it says in Luke 15, verse 17. But when he came to himself, Luke 15, 17, he said, how many of my father's servants have bread enough to eat, and I perish with hunger? What was he eating? He was eating pig's food. Isn't that a picture of what sin is? Eating the unclean for the unclean. Eating like a pig. Eating like an unclean creature. And so what we pray for is that they'll find sin repulsive. You can't go around. You can't guard your children. You can't follow them everywhere. Some parents try. You know, I mean, there's some kids, I never see them without their parents following them around. And I think, great. But you know what? You're going to die someday. You can't follow them until they die. Okay? And so what you have to do is you have to learn that by prayer you can find, they can find that sin is repulsive and come to their senses. Verse 18, I will rise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And finally, the last verse I pray in this is Hebrews 11. So turn over there with me real quickly. Hebrews 11 and verse 25. And this is what it says. Choosing, this is about Moses, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable for a moment, but it carries a horrible after effect. It is like gravel. It is like eating pig's food. It is, as it says in Proverbs, the road that leads to death. And we need to pray to see our children finding sin repulsive. And the last part of their spiritual life, let's turn back to Psalm 51. and this is oft on all of our hearts as parents, Psalm 51, the great confession of David, because we all sin, and we have to pray that the Lord would help them as they are genuinely saved and love God's word and seek to live in victory and start looking at heaven, but experience the temptations of this world, that not only would they find sin repulsive, but when they sin, as it says in Psalm 51:17, we pray to see them stay tender toward God. And I love this beautiful prayer of David. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And we don't just pray that they be tender toward conviction of sin, but I pray that my children be tender toward God when invitations are given. Did you know that when an invitation is given for us to respond to God, we should not immediately say, I don't do that. We should train our children that they should be responsive to God. And if there's an invitation to minister in a certain way or to share the gospel or to commit to reading or to give their life or to yield their life for full-time ministry or to dedicate and consecrate their life, we should pray that they'll be very tender toward God in those areas. Go before them and pray that when, like I've been praying, that not only would the kids have a great time ministering in Arizona, but that they would be responsive to what God is calling them toward as they are challenged along the way. I was thinking of their Grand Canyon service, that they would just say, how great you are, O Lord, and how great you are is I would like to give my life back to you. You're great enough to live the rest of my life for. Just praying that they will stay tender toward God. Well, real quickly, let's just go through the other places or the other areas we should pray. I'll just show them to you. Number two is praying for their personal life, to see them maintaining a clear conscience. And I'll give you some verses on that when we conclude this. To see them learning to stand alone. Oh, that's a big one. Like Daniel. To see them seeking to stay pure. You know what? You should be able to ask your children, are you looking at that? How long has it been since you have defiled yourself? When is the last time you looked at something that would displease God on that computer? When is the last time that you listened to something? You should ask them hard questions. And there are a lot of verses we'll talk about. Next, in their personal life, we also need to see them keep a servant's heart. Always like Christ, wanting to serve. Pray that we see them never become bitter in trials. Nothing worse than someone that's the root of bitterness springs up, because when bitterness comes into our life, it covers every part. Then the third area we look at is praying for their family life, cultivating a love for their brothers and sisters, teaching them relational skills spiritually, to see them, secondly, learning to trust God with the hard situations and not rebel. I mean, when they have a supervisor or a teacher or some authority over them, they shouldn't rebel against it. They should learn what to do when you're in a hard situation. And we go before them in prayer. And then, finally, with the family area, to see them each loving the way God made them as men or women. Do you think about that? I mean, the Bible is very clear that we should be training the young ladies to be young ladies, to be keepers of home, to be godly and virtuous and quiet and all those things. And we should be teaching the men to be leaders and to lead out in the public reading of Scripture and prayer and all those things. It's very clear in the epistles what we should be training them. And we should let the boys be boys, and we should encourage the young ladies to be young ladies. And we should pray for that. It is very unusual in our culture that there are so few feminine ladies. There are many masculine ladies. There are not many feminine ladies growing up in the ranks. It's this whole preoccupation with sports, and we're making the girls just like the men. And it's an amazing thing what it's going to do in the long term in their homes. And so we should be seeing them loving the way God made them. If He made them a man, there's a purpose for that. And if He made them a woman, there's a purpose for that. Finally, in this area of family life, we should be praying for them to see them wait to meet God's chosen one for them in their lives. And I can't emphasize enough the fact that God allows us choices. Yes, He has a wonderful will for our life. And yes, we have a choice to make. And a lot of people are making very bad choices. They're not waiting for God's choice, and they're choosing to marry someone who's going to handicap them and actually destroy their effectiveness in the long term. And we need to be praying to see them wait until they meet the chosen life partner for them. And there are lots of great verses on that. And finally, the last two, in their ministry life, we need to pray in the long term to see them choosing to not love money. And there are lots of verses we can pray for that. And that's really needed. This whole Vanishing Ministry book talks about the fact that parents are more excited that their kids become an architect than a Christian school teacher. Because the architect will make $68,000 and the Christian school teacher starves to death. Which one will matter in 100 years? Someone that built a building that can get destroyed in the tribulation? Or someone that built into the lives of children godliness and those children rise up and serve the Lord? Think about that. Finally, in their ministry life, to see them choosing and pray that we see them choosing a life of personally knowing, serving, loving, and obeying the Lord. Why? Because it says in 3 John verse 4, there's no greater joy in life than that our children follow the Lord. You want to have the greatest joy? It doesn't matter the finances or the accomplishments or anything else. Have a child that you prayerfully nurtured in Christ and see them follow the Lord, and you will have what God said is the single greatest joy you can have on this planet. Apostle John, there's nothing greater. And that's what we pray for.